Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. On this Wednesday, the 5th of December, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turning the corner into, well, it's really the same stuff going on. Those chapter breaks don't always mean we're talking about new things. Continuing to understand the ministry of the Spirit of God, the ministry of life, the new ministry which will endure forever, that has taken over that which was passing away, the ministry which is unveiled and which has replaced, has overcome, has left behind that ministry of death, which the tablets of Sinai were emblematic of. That is still what we're talking about as we look at chapter 4, verse 1, which says this: therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. To help us walk our way through this morning, we have on the line Pastor James Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumna, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, I noticed in your notes that you threw at me, most of your time is given over, again, to what we've been talking about kind of exclusively, no matter what the text is about, which is making sure that we understand what the ministry Paul is referring to is. And today's verse, all the more so. I mean, if you're going to not lose heart because you're a Christian, then you have to know what it is that makes you not lose heart. It could be very easy to just be like, oh, we're not supposed to lose heart, so you don't lose heart. But there's no power to not lose heart in that moment, right? If this verse is to become some sort of exhortation or law unto itself, it has no juice, yeah? So what is this ministry? That's really where we got to start again.
Yeah, exactly. It's funny because losing heart, telling someone not to lose heart in itself be a law which condemns, because we do lose heart. So it is important to first review what this ministry is and what the point is. So it's a ministry of a new covenant, as he makes clear in chapter 3. And as you said, the chapters are a bit arbitrary. So the new covenant, which would be in contrast to the old covenant, which, as you said, was given at Sinai on tablets of stone. So St. Paul, obviously, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's a very talented writer and beautifully illustrates this, the difference between ink and spirit and tablets of stone and tablets of human hearts. And what this connects to is what the prophet Jeremiah says in his 31st chapter, where he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel in the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And this, again, is touched on in Hebrews chapter 8, where he speaks about Jesus Christ being the one who brings this new covenant and this new ministry. So, both of these covenants come from God. So the way that we can look at what the difference is a couple of ways. One, the covenant which included the tabernacle, which later became the temple and all the sacrificial systems, are, as Scripture says, they're shadows. They're types of that which is to come, which is Christ. So the tabernacle and the temple, they point to Christ's incarnation. So God is going to become man and dwell with his people, as he still is in word and sacrament. The sacrifices point to Christ's sacrifice. So all this blood of bulls and goats can't ever actually take away our sins. So a greater blood is going to come, and that is the blood of Christ. But also when we look at this covenant, you'll notice in Exodus 24, they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So this is the big thing. The law of God reveals love. So Jesus says that, you know, the law and the prophets are made up in these two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. St. Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. The first covenant isn't bad. The Ten Commandments aren't bad. They're good. The problem is in us. We're sinners. So the first covenant could never bring salvation through our works. Now, I'm not saying that there was a different way of salvation back then. It remains today. The law is good and wise, but it will never accomplish what it says because it's dependent on works. And actually, it's Augustine who helped Luther interpret that passage on the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And what Augustine says is that the letter of the law, which teaches us not to commit sin, kills, if the life-giving spirit be absent, for as much as it causes sin to be known rather than avoided, and therefore to be increased rather than diminished, because to an evil concupiscence there is now added the transgression of the law. So Augustine says exactly what St. Paul says in Romans 3, that no human being will be justified before God in his sight by works of the law, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. So it really is kind of centered around God's prophecy in Jeremiah, that he's going to, writing the law on tablets of stone doesn't really do us any good, because how do you transfer it from stone to your heart? It needs to be written on your heart, and the only way it can be written on your heart is through faith, which is given by the Spirit in Christ. When we look at the tablets of stone, when we look at this covenant on stone, all it does is condemn us, because it remains written on stone. It remains outside of us, and we can never fulfill it. But when Christ comes and fulfills it in our place, and then he puts this law in our heart so that we become a good tree, we start producing these good works. As we are still sinners, yes, we still learn from the law, but it's not alien to us anymore. It has become part of our nature, of our new man. This is a gigantic topic of this new ministry. It's talking about law and gospel, justification and sanctification, baptismal regeneration, all of these things. And we could talk all day on it.
Well, yeah, I mean, we've been talking for weeks, and I don't think that the mind is empty at all. One of the things then that I think I got to ask, though, coming out of that, and you know, what you're saying is what I think, but what we haven't touched on, and what we got to be careful with a little bit, is, well, what about Old Testament believers? Did they not have the Spirit in their hearts? Is that what that is saying, or is this in some way even superseding the distinction between Old Testament and New Testament? And getting to the distinction, the true distinction between law and gospel, between the broken age of sin and the life of the world to come, in which the Spirit, who is writing the law and the gospel on our hearts, will do so in such a way that there will be no flesh to cling to it. Right? There'll be nothing to pull back. We don't yet live in the day when it is fulfilled that no one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord, right? We're very much going into all nations and saying to our neighbors, know the Lord. So that day is still coming. And so I think in that, there is some way in which there's a bleeding out of the heart of Jesus, both forward and backward, which then includes people in the Old Covenant as children of the New Covenant through type, through shadow, like you were saying. So we got that, and you feel free to respond to that idea. And then the other one is, still sticking with Jeremiah a little bit, I'm kind of convinced that when he says, I'll write the law on their hearts, it's more than just the Ten Commandments at this point. This is Torah, right? This is a word that I can't believe we translate it as law, really. It should be translated as revelation, or what God says, or whatever, God's word. When we think of John 1:1, the word became flesh, which is going to come up in our Advent services soon here, you know, it's the Torah that became flesh. And so it is law and gospel, and includes the law, but it's bigger than that. It's writing his truth onto us in such a way that it's not merely a code outside of us that we're afraid of and we're trying to get out of as much as we can, but that we actually do know who the Lord is, that we actually do know what the Lord's will is, and that we desire that. And it's that desiring of it, which is in the present, it's given to us, that's the Spirit at work through faith. Of course, as you point out too, all of that doesn't necessarily come through telling us that this is what should happen. It comes through the knowledge of the bleeding of Jesus for you on the cross. Something that, interestingly, as I think about the conversations I've had in the last 2 weeks, the cross hasn't been it. I mean, we've gotten to it sort of, but it's not been the loud exclamation point. And we've been in the weeds trying to figure out this ministry of death thing. But I think that's an interesting thing. We haven't done a lot of the actual ministry of the Spirit as I think about it. Yeah. So anyway, respond to either of those things.
Well, yeah, I'd like to respond to both. The first point, we are not dispensationalists. So there's not a different way of salvation in the Old Testament than in the New. And the Gentiles aren't saved in a different way either. Scripture sometimes speaks as if, you know, the Gentile, there were no, like, you know, there's no gospel for the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden, you know, this has happened. Well, there have been non-Jews who have had faith the entire time. And Jesus gives an example of this, and St. Paul gives examples of this. I have kind of like two things going through my mind right now as far as other things I have to prepare. One is we're doing a Bible study in Leviticus following John Kleinig's commentary. Well, that's what I've been using. And so Leviticus, of course, is all talking about this Old Covenant, all talking about sacrificial system and everything. And one thing we keep on going back to is that it's by faith. Now, this whole thing is to aid and guide faith. And the other thing I was thinking about is our Advent series is on Jonah. That's just, you know, four chapters, easy to go through in an Advent season. And Jonah, of course, is, obviously he's the sign of Christ, but, there's this ministry to the Gentiles. And Martin Luther makes a very good point that, I mean, this whole thing is God of the Jews only? No, but of the Gentiles also. And these Gentiles, I mean, both those on the ship going to Tarshish and those in Nineveh, they are saved by faith in Christ. So Abraham was justified by faith before his circumcision. His circumcision became a sign of that faith by which he was already justified, to show that the Gentiles will be justified apart from circumcision. So he becomes the father of those who are justified without circumcision, and those who are also circumcised and justified. So it's always by faith in the promise. You can do all the sacrifices perfectly, but if you do not trust in the promise, then you are not saved. The other part, as far as now I'm trying to remember what your second part is. I'm thinking about Galatians 4 for some reason.
It's the Torah on the heart.
Oh, yeah, the Torah on the heart. Okay, good. So again, St. Paul talks about this in Galatians 4, where he actually uses that word law. So he said, well, you know, it's unfortunate that we translate law. I suppose I kind of agree with you. At the same time, I think that we should just understand that the law has multiple meanings. This shouldn't be over our heads. Lots of words have multiple meanings. This is part of the fun thing about language. I mean, puns can actually help your brain get stronger. But what does he say? He says, those of you who would be justified by the law, do you not read the law? See right there in one sentence, he uses the law in two different ways. He says, those of you who would be justified by the law the first time, he means by the commandments of the law, by, you know, by circumcision, by following the Ten Commandments and things like that. But then he says, do you not read the law? Same word, right? But then what he means is Genesis and the story of Sarah and Hagar. And he says that these two women represent two covenants. One of is Sinai, and the other one is of promise. He talks about those of the first covenant are enslaved in the modern Jerusalem, which is like the, you know, the temple and the law. But we, the Jerusalem above, is free, and she is our mother. Right? So there's this beautiful language in Galatians 4, which actually talks about these two covenants, about the law and what it means. And so I think studying what the word law means, about, you know, as you said, the whole Torah, the whole counsel of God, the history of God and his people, what it commands of us, I think it's important for Christians to understand that obviously we need to know law, gospel. Those are the fundamentals. But Christians, like people who listen to this this radio broadcast, should look at what does the law mean. And when you read the Psalms, and he's, you know, I meditate on your law, what does this mean? It's not just simply the Ten Commandments. It is the whole counsel of God. It is the teaching of Jesus. And I think this also kind of lends to, I mean, it's the same source. God doesn't have a split personality. So when we look at the law and the gospel, and they're both good, I think we have to get to the source of it. And what it is love. And the difference is, are we able to accomplish this love, or must we have God accomplish it for us? And that's what the gospel is, God accomplishing the love which we are incapable because of our sinful condition to accomplish.
And that gets us kind of toward the idea of reconciliation on two different levels, both the level of God reconciling the world to himself. But before that, to think about and to dwell on how difficult love, when we mean reconciliation, is. Was Sunday, our Bible study is going through the Gospel of Matthew ever so slowly because I talk too much. And so we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while, and we're just in the section on murder. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, you know, if you say you're a fool to your brother, you're in danger of hellfire. And then there's this little parable he tells afterwards about if you are going with your brother to the court, settle before you get there, because your accuser will see the punishment fully brought and it'll be too late. And, you know, that parable, I believe, is really about the need to reconcile with your brother before anything else. When your brother being your enemy, even, right? And that the law is summed up in the idea of love, but love means then, even if you have been wronged, seeking the good of another person and having that become what you desire more than justice for yourself. And I think that really illustrates why we can't do this by ourselves. That just is not native to the human mind to think that way. But the law and gospel of God working with each other, showing us that that is the right thing to do, but then also, as we're going to get to, showing us that we're reconciled to God anyway. And this is no longer a ladder we must climb, but simply a reality that is good, that has a massive effect. But what struck me in the conversation about it in Bible study then was even for myself, but also for the people, like how undesirable reconciliation is when you put it in its real terms. Like it's one of these words where everyone's kind of like, I like butterflies, yay, right? I like reconciliation, but like it's hard work. It is painful hard work. You know, when somebody's asking a question about family members who have perhaps mental issues and things like that, and you know, what do you do? And I say, well, you still need to want to reconcile. That's hard. That's hard stuff. And then to take that and have that also inform now that the ministry of reconciliation starts not with us reconciling with each other, but with, you know, think how God kind of was looking at us. What kind of wrath he had toward us, and yet desired reconciliation even more. So go where you want to go on that one.
Well, yeah, I mean, reconciliation is impossible apart from Christ. And again, this kind of touches on the mercy of God, that when we actually examine ourselves honestly, we see that none of us have reached the reconciliation, even with our loved ones, right? Like Jesus says, you know, if you love your brother, like what good is that? And don't the Gentiles do the same? And we don't even love our brothers. How many people have just don't talk to a close relative for years, decades? And, you know, the longer it goes, the easier it gets, and they just, you know, they're fine with it. How many people go to church, and they go up to the same communion rail as someone else that they're not in speaking terms with, and they will not speak to each other? I mean, we have segments in small congregations. In small congregations, there are people who don't talk with each other. And this is, I mean, it's a huge problem. But reconciliation is, it's a work of God. If the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit which gave life to Christ Jesus will also raise your mortal bodies from the dead. So, I mean, it's the Spirit of love that worked in Christ, which also produces love in us. It's not just that we are going to be raised from the dead, but it is that we are going to, our new men are going, man is going to rise every day. And this can be a painful thing. So the gospel, I mean, yes, we're saved apart from our works, but it's a painful thing because then these works start happening. And I mean, it's a lot of work in it, and it hurts. But the ministry of reconciliation, it truly is a wonderful thing because I think almost all of us can look at a situation of loved ones that we have where we can't imagine how the relationship could possibly be restored. But then when we look at God, I mean, the offenses that any of us have committed against others or what others have committed against us, you know, they just pale in comparison to the offenses of mankind against God. And God, while we're still sinning, sends Christ to die for us and to make reconciliation for us. God was working reconciliation while we were sinning against him. And this is the most marvelous thing that any of us could possibly imagine. So if you think that reconciliation is impossible and that you cannot live at peace with another person, well, you have to look at what God has done and the ministry of reconciliation that he has made with us and know that it is not impossible. I mean, it's a very arrogant thing, actually, to say that there is no way that two sinners can be reconciled with each other when God himself, I mean, are you more righteous than God? And is this person who sinned against you a greater sinner than all mankind? It's a very arrogant thing to say that you cannot have reconciliation when God himself has reconciled himself to mankind. So there you have, you know, objective justification, too. And we see examples of this, too. I mean, you see, like, Jews forgiving the Nazis, right? I mean, this has happened. You see people forgiving those who have done terrible things to them, abuse and things like this. It's always imperfect, I suppose, with us. But if we look at Christ, then we see that it is not impossible. And again, this becomes a law. Well, then I have to be reconciled. But that's not really what I'm meaning by. I mean by go to Christ and look with hope, knowing that he certainly can make all things well. And just as we're not perfectly sanctified outwardly until the resurrection, but hope in that, and that God will work that.
It is interesting how the veil of Moses will still lie over our hearts, and we'll hear a discussion about what is good that flows out of the mercy we have received, and we can still manage to turn that into something we have to do to please God and justify ourselves. That is what the veil of Moses is to read the scriptures in such a way. And yet, you said it really well, I think, earlier, that when you believe in Jesus, when the Spirit has worked upon you, otherwise you would not acknowledge this risen from the dead thing. You'd call it stupid. When you have that happening to you, when you're hearing about his wounds and rejoicing, you're comforted by it, however you want to describe it, you have hope. Then these works start to happen. you begin to desire the right things, and it's a little painful because to some extent you can't help it. To some extent, you want to do the right thing. You have a conscience. That conscience will drive you. And at the root of that conscience is not fearful desire to escape punishment. At the root of that conscience is the knowledge of mercy you have received that begins to spill out in mercy for others. And we got to trust that that law and gospel, rightly divided, is sufficient to make us ready for that great day. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Please join the ladies of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church for their annual cookie walk on Saturday, December 8th from 8 a.m. till noon. Lovely trays filled with over 100 kinds of scrumptious cookies will be featured, including sugar-free and gluten-free cookies. There will also be Christmas decorations and gifts for sale. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh in St. Louis. Join us on Saturday, December 8th for the cookie walk.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere invites you to a service of sacred music featuring St. Paul's choirs, handbells, and orchestra on Saturday, December 8th at 5 p.m. and Sunday, December 9th at 4 p.m. Pre-service music will begin 20 minutes before the hour. St. Paul's is located at the intersection of Manchester and Ballas Roads across from West County Mall. May your heart be filled with peace and joy as you hear the Word of God proclaimed in word and song. The Savior Jesus was born for you.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
So the ministry of reconciliation is the service that God himself has done to the world by, outside of us, apart from any of our helping the thing along, reconciling, bringing back, justifying the world to himself, tying us back into or fusing us back with him as opposed to being against him, so that rather than just throw the whole thing into a fire, indeed, plucking from the fire, burning branches, but turning them into grafted in fruit-bearing trees connected to the vine who is Jesus. That is the ministry of Christianity, the ministry of the Christian church, what all Christians are sent to confess and what pastors in the church are sent to preach. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning here on Sharper Iron, verse 1, with Pastor James Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Verse 1 again reads, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Pastor Preuss, during the break, my producer, Mr. Andy Bates, was mentioning some memories he had of Roman Catholic theology in which the idea of reconciliation is something that we are doing as part of penance, and that the ministry of reconciliation is very much seen as the work of the priest in the parish, enabling, you know, people to go to confession. But it's not just confession, absolution; it's confession, absolution, and penance, which is part of this infused grace idea that allows you to climb your way back up to God. So I think it'd be helpful to distinguish that kind of thinking from what is the real office of the ministry of reconciliation in the pastor and the office of the keys that is exercised within the faithful Christian church.
Yeah, I was, you know, I was thinking that, because I was hearing him say that, and I was thinking that as I was finishing up my talk about how difficult reconciliation can be, and I was like, this sounds like a law, and I'm not trying to get here, it is a difficult thing to distinguish between law and gospel, because the gospel does produce these good works, and then our flesh at the same time attacks them. let me try to explain it. There is nothing in you that is going to be able to make atonement for the sins committed against you. So when you seek forgiveness from God, you're not going to find anything within yourself to obtain or win that forgiveness. It is 100% in Christ. It is his blood which washes away your sins. It is God who sent his son to make reconciliation through his atoning sacrifice. So when you are dealing with someone who has sinned against you, it's funny that we always then think, oh, well, there must be something in me that is going to make me able to forgive that person. Well, no. You don't make atonement for that person's sins yourself. In a sense, you do. I mean, when you forgive someone, it does hurt. You have to give up something. But truly what you do is you, just as you would put your own sins on Christ, you must put that person's sins on Christ. And this really is why it's important for us to understand the universal vicarious atonement, that Christ has died for all sins and that he has justified all sinners. Because when you refuse to forgive someone, what you're doing is you're denying the gospel. And this is what Martin Luther talks about in the Large Catechism. For forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's one of the most bothersome things for us, because we're like, I'm putting this condition on the forgiveness of sins, and do I truly forgive someone? And Martin Luther says, no, this is a wonderful promise, because what it means is every time you forgive someone, what you are doing is you are confessing that you yourself are forgiven. We have to put our feelings aside. We have to put our human reasoning aside, because when you forgive, the big thing that, you know, the outside world does, the world that's ruled by the law does, think, well, you haven't done anything. You haven't actually fixed the situation. Or we say, well, no, yeah, God has fixed the situation. He has made atonement for this in the blood of Christ. So when you forgive someone, what you are doing is you are confessing Christ. You're saying, Christ has forgiven you. What you've done against me, you've done against Christ, and Christ has made atonement for both. He has washed away your sins. And I confess this assuredly as I put my trust in Christ, that he has washed away my sins. So the ministry of reconciliation is not the ministry of us making atonement ourselves, or for us, as Andy said, making penance, as Roman Catholics would say. But it is us teaching that Christ has made atonement, and that he has reconciled us with God. And if he has reconciled us with God, he's reconciled those who have sinned against us with God, and he has reconciled us together. It is a monergistic. It's God's work, not ours, which is so much more comforting, because if we look at our own works, then we're just going to keep on looking at all the holes in the reconciliation, because we do leave holes ourselves. But God has, he's fulfilled everything.
So then, can you talk about how we believe that this thing which is God's work and not us is happening through people, through the mouths of people, and particularly, again, men in the office of the ministry, but also certainly through the voices of Christians confessing the faith. How does that not undo this? I mean, someone might say, but that's works, right? Mission is works, or baptism is works because we're using our hands to do this.
It's an interesting question. People do the same thing with faith, don't they?
Yep.
Where they think that, well, my believing is a work. You know, God has done everything. Now it's up to you to believe. But Scripture doesn't talk that way. It makes a very strong contrast between faith and works. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not of works. No. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Scripture makes it abundantly clear that faith is not a work. And the ministry of the Word, yeah, I suppose you can say that our tongues are working, the minds are working. It's a lot of work to write a sermon. But this is a ministry that's given by God, and God calls, you can say, by grace. In fact, that's what this passage actually says. In the same way that you receive mercy, you have received this ministry. It is God who is actually the one working. So there are a couple of things. One, in 1 Corinthians 2, he makes very clear that this ministry, this gospel, is the wisdom of God, and it cannot be obtained by human reason, because it's foolishness to human reason, and it can only be understood by the Spirit. So it is given by the Spirit. We did not obtain this. Like I quoted Augustine earlier, don't understand that to think that, oh, well, by these the work of these great men, the gospel has been given to us. No, it was given to us as a gift through the Spirit. It is understood by the Spirit. And then also a very important thing is the fruit of it is given by the Spirit. So Paul is talking about the factions in the church, and some follow Apollos and follow Paul. He's saying, hey, listen, neither, you know, Apollos waters, I plant, Apollos waters, or vice versa, but God, it's God who gives the growth. So this is a very important thing. A lot of weight is put on pastors, and people will talk about, well, so and such and such pastor, he did a great job and the church grew. Such and such pastor, oh, he really blew it and the church shrank. And, I guess if you were to look at the past couple generations, that's the way you were to judge them, you say, well, most pastors were pretty awful because most churches have shrunk. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who causes the growth. So this ministry, it's a very, very humbling thing because you are called into the ministry by the Holy Spirit. It's given to you by mercy, the same way that your faith was given to you or in a similar way. The success of your ministry is based entirely by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there's work in here, and this is where people get really confused. Like when we deny free will, people say, well, yeah, but you know, I've gone through this emotional roller coaster. Well, yeah, I mean, we're not saying that you're robots, but it's always by the grace of God, and it's by the work of God. So I hope that's kind of answering your question. I'm sure you're good at asking follow-up questions, things I've missed.
Well, I kind of want to move us toward losing heart, but it is a nice segue to it, as you mentioned. And actually, I think it's Paul's talking about himself, too, here in the we do not lose heart now. He's actually talking about apostolic ministry, pastoral ministry. He's not talking about Christians don't lose heart. This doesn't mean that Christians can't also have the same hope that Paul does. I think we do. But the we he's talking about here is what he, in his work to plant churches, in his conflict that he has had with the Corinthians from afar, does not lose heart in the ministry of reconciliation, which is the mission itself in the first place, but also now is what he must embark on with this very letter in order to reach out to this group that is in danger of sliding back into Judaizing, Pharisaizing, legalizing the faith. And so when he talks about not losing heart, this is a particular promise for pastors. When pastors are, as you mentioned, I don't know, you know, we don't talk about this publicly a lot, but there's a lot of pastors who hurt because they are carrying in their minds the knowledge that they are going to be judged based on the numbers in their pews. Whether it's right or wrong, they know that's how it's going to be done publicly. And so they carry a great deal of weight over their care for the congregation, and they strive to be faithful, and then they're I don't want to say tempted, they strive to do things that are temporal but are good for the church as well, and so forth. But Hermann Sasse, a great German theologian of the last century, he wrote a lot of good things, but one line that has always stuck with me, he called despair the particular sin of the pastor. He called me on that one at least. So this idea then, that as Paul's talking about, we do not lose heart. This is by the mercy of God. This is in the mercy of God. This is being returned to the mercy of God. And it does very much apply to the work of the ministry. But then the work of the ministry is nothing less than giving people in every situation, in every state of life, in every form of sin, a reason not to lose heart. The reason that they do not lose heart, which is Christ crucified, Christ raised, and Christ returning. So I want to go in that direction. I know you have some notes as well, some other places to go on not losing heart. So we have a good 10 more minutes here.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you said what you said, because, I mean, as you can see from my notes, this is where I'm going. This not losing heart is about ministers. A lot of the Bible is directed toward ministers. I mean, that's just kind of the way it is. I mean, obviously, we're the ones who are reading the Bible or should be reading the Bible the most, and I mean, it's a huge part of the church life. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, one part about being a pastor, and of course, I'm a young pastor, and it has to do with our human nature, sinful human nature, is the joy that you get from many people receiving the gospel and believing it and rejoicing in it. You know, the baptism, the confirmations where they faithfully continue to go to church, someone who has had this, you know, eureka moment where they've received the gospel and they get it. It's such a wonderful thing. And yet that joy gets overshadowed by one person rejecting the gospel, by someone falling into sin and not coming back. And it's a painful thing. When you pray for people who reject the gospel, who get caught up in sin, who stop coming to church, who get confirmed and never come back, that hurts. It's painful. And St. Paul dealt with it himself, and this is why he said very shortly after these passages, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It's God who is doing this work. Jesus is causing the growth. Those who reject Christ, who reject our preaching, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. And he himself wept for Jerusalem. He would have gathered them under his wing as a hen, and yet they would not. So, I mean, this is part of that bearing in our bodies the death of Christ. That's part of the ministry. Becoming a Christian can be a very painful thing. Becoming a pastor can be a painful thing. I mean, I would never change it. I wouldn't change for the world. I love being a pastor. And I encourage young men to become pastors, although sometimes it's a difficult thing to do that. It's kind of depending on your mood, but I mean, this is the work of Satan with our sinful flesh, trying to take the failures in ministry, trying to take those who reject the gospel to make you think, well, what am I doing? What's the point in this? And all that. I mean, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic and stuff like that, or act as if like I'm overly burdened as a pastor. But it is something that pastors deal with. It's something that I think parishioners should be aware of, that their pastors are bearing in their bodies the death of Christ. That there's a spiritual battle going on when they look at people who reject the gospel, and that St. Paul, by the work of the Holy Spirit, addresses this. And this is to comfort pastors. We do not lose heart. Well, why would you lose heart? That doesn't make any sense. What's there to lose heart about? There's a lot to lose heart about. And yet the same gospel that makes you aware of these things that make you lose heart is the same gospel that is going to encourage you and lift you up and say that God is working wonderful things and he is bringing people through your word to the gospel. I mean, that sermon that you thought was like, ah, crud, well, I'll do better next time, encouraged someone. And not just like some like empty, vain, fluffy encouragement, but like gave them Christ. Because although like you didn't think that your sermon came together, you still had this Holy Spirit making sure that you had Christ in there. So I mean, this is, we do not lose heart. This is very powerful. It's important for us to understand. Let's see here. I guess I do have a number of notes here.
Let me respond real quick and look at your notes, decide what you want to say next.
Right.
Because so much of the not losing heart is remembering that we carry the greater glory, which this whole previous chapter has been talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't carry that greater glory just in our flesh. We do bear it in our bodies, as you said. I mean, we're carrying in our faith the death of Christ around, and it is manifesting itself in the works that we do, which then the world hates, and it does harm us, right, one way or the other. But we have this greater glory that shall not pass away in the words about Jesus Christ, about who he is, about what he's done, the knowledge of his death, the knowledge of what his death means. You mentioned vicarious atonement earlier in the hour, the full and universal salvation of all people, as well as all creation, right? That his blood covers us all. That's what we carry. And having that, we do not lose heart. So it's not as though the pastor will never lose heart. He's actually losing heart all the time. But Paul, in his own temptation to despair, points himself back to the gospel that he bears with him, that he brings, as his reason to write again, his reason to reach out again. It would be very easy for St. Paul to have just ignored Corinth and said, you know what, they don't want it anymore. But no, he had a ministry that he knew was greater than their sin. And because of that, he didn't lose heart in the relationship, and he continued to pursue it. And so far as we see, you know, Corinth remained a Christian congregation, and in fact, it received other pastors after that. So then this is something that the pastor must apply to himself or seek out other pastors to apply to him, right, to remind him of what he carries. And then, like I've said, this does bleed over. This does overshadow the life of the Christian. So the Christian does not lose heart. For the very same reason, because Christ is sufficient, because you carry this baptism, his washing, which has bound you to the ever-living man. Whether you feel it or not, you carry it about. Every day, everywhere, every place you go, there's a glistening helmet of salvation on your head. And remembering that that's there, well, that helps you not lose heart, even when you're in the midst of the worst despair. So feel free to go again where you want to go.
Well, yeah, I mean, absolutely. I mean, I think this is God, a part of God's design, so that when Christians are suffering, when they are losing heart, I mean, they have a minister who, you know, has experienced the same and probably in a greater way. When Jesus calls Paul as Saul, he says to Ananias that I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. And that's just, I mean, that's kind of like the way of the ministry. St. Paul says of, he uses the we, not just simply him, but those who are in the ministry. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. But we become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, I'm not trying to be, I mean, some of this kind of gets like, oh, pastors think, they're being too humble, or how is it? We're trying to like glory in our suffering, and I mean I haven't suffered nearly as much as St. Paul, obviously. But with all of this suffering, I mean, and Jesus says that he's going to give it. What's really important is this word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, and actually, what it literally says in the Greek is having this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose hope. It's not just that the ministry is given by grace, but it is actually a mercy. It's a mercy to receive the. The ministry, in fact, it puts you in a better situation than you were before. Now, how can this be with all this suffering, with all this, you know, reason to lose heart? It's because exactly what you said. We have the gospel. Now, there's nothing greater in the world. What I have at my, not disposable, my free use, the forgiveness of sins, Christ himself. Bearing in my body the death of Christ means that, yes, I'll be looked at as a fool. I will suffer for the name of Christ. But it also means that at all times I hope in the forgiveness of sins. I have assurance that my sins are atoned for and that I am at peace with God, that God has reconciled himself to me. So being a pastor is a very, very wonderful thing if you remember that you are a minister of the new covenant, of the covenant of the Spirit, of the ministry of reconciliation. If you forget that and you think that your ministry is something else, like some like life guru, some you know financial advice giver, or whatever, then you're going to lose hope, or you might even miss the fact that there are things to lose hope about. But being, I think, it's kind of like magnifying the life of a Christian in many ways. We all think of losing hope at some times. When we have the ministry of reconciliation, which is for the layman, that's the whole purpose of it, to give it to all people. I mean, there's nothing better than that, and we have reason to rejoice.
Right. Well, that gets back to what you mentioned with the Lord's Prayer, right? That it is of one package, the receiving and the giving. And you can't really separate them. You can't take forgiveness and just hold on to it for yourself. It is an altered state of being. And it is start to finish knowing who God really is. That God is the gracious one above all things. Merciful. That's who he is. And that changes then who you are. And you still got the flesh clinging to you, but that new man is there. By the mercy of Christ, the new man is there, and that new man wants mercy not only for himself, but also for others. With about a minute left, you want to put a bow on it for us? Wrap it up?
Yeah. Leading off of what you just said, we should rejoice in our sanctification and the work that the Holy Spirit is doing through us. When you think about heaven, heaven isn't just, you know, this Epicurean or licentious, you know, people think about just the most terrible thing that we enjoy here on earth. Heaven is about love and finally shedding that old man and being able to rejoice in loving each other, loving God perfectly, loving our neighbor perfectly. This is one of the reasons why we do not lose heart, because we know what God is working us toward. We are justified now. We have assurance of salvation. And the pain that we endure now in the body, because we're fighting against our own sinful flesh, we're fighting against a sinful world. This isn't a losing battle, no matter how many times we personally lose, because God has already won it for us. And through faith in Christ and in his cross, this new covenant, this blood that puts the end of all sacrifices, we have assurance. That's just no better message to give you hope.
And Pastor James Troyce is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnal, Iowa, bringing you the goods this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, reminding you that the ministry which God is doing, the service which God is doing for the world, is to bring you, plural, you and me, but you, individual, back to himself through the wounds of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. The day in which we get to see all this happen is coming soon. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.